January 22nd, 1973 was the day when the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that it is the pregnant woman's right to decide if she wants an abortion. This made abortion legal and caused several movements to be formed in opposition to this ruling. Even though there were many protests through the years, abortion remained legal, and it became one of the talking points in political debates during election time. What began as a tragedy for human life inside the womb has now grown into a major source of division for our country. Pro-life versus pro-choice is still being used to identify friends and isolate enemies. Even Christians fail to maintain unity when discussing abortion because many have chosen to support this heinous act. I don't think I will ever be able to understand why some Christians support murder inside the womb. But the reality is that there are people who fail to see the hypocrisy when they value life outside the womb, but do not see abortion as wrong just because it's happening before the baby is born. The good news is that the ruling was reversed last year, and abortion is no longer legal on the federal level. However, there are states that are allowed to decide whether or not to legalize abortion, so the battle continues, and we still have to fight. That is why January continues to be called the Right to Life Month, when we focus on the issue of abortion and how we can fight it. Today is called the Sanctity of Human Life Day, thanks to Ronald Reagan, who made the proclamation while he was president in the 1980s. This is also the perfect time to raise awareness and support for our local pregnancy center, which remains our most effective weapon in the war for life inside the womb. Pregnancy centers have been responsible for the decline in abortions ever since the 1990s, and as long as they continue receiving the support needed to stay open, they will not stop fighting for these babies. Crossroads Pregnancy Center is our mission for the month, and we have their website printed in the bulletin on the prayer list in the page. They are on the front line of this battle. Well, in the world of pest control, there is a common strategy used to get rid of a colony of bugs. When using those bait stations like Combat or Raid, the idea is to give the adult bugs poison so that they can take the poison back to the nest and the entire family gets contaminated and wiped out. By eliminating the younger bugs before they leave the nest, the colony will become weaker and eventually disappear. That's happening to our country today. The babies never make it out of the womb, so the family gets weaker and begins to disappear. It's the perfect strategy for the devil, who wants to destroy the human race. Attacking the babies is nothing new, because from the beginning, the babies have been in danger. Remember those child sacrifices going on in the Old Testament? This is a strategy that continues. Today it's called abortion. Back then, it was called child sacrifice. Well, when trying to wipe out the enemy, you attack the future generation before they get a chance to grow up. If you succeed, the enemy will no longer exist after the present generation leaves the world. Abortion is wiping out the future of our country, and it needs to be stopped. And the best way to fight it is to reach the mothers and help them see that giving birth is the best choice they can make for themselves and the baby that's living inside them. You know, in the church, there is a spiritual type of abortion being used by the devil in order to keep us from fulfilling the Great Commission. This spiritual abortion comes in the form of a false doctrine concerning how to be saved. It is subtle and effective because many people will spend so much time arguing about how to get people into heaven that they don't have enough time to reach the people and help them begin their journey to the pearly gates. The main battle for the plan of salvation revolves around the act of baptism. Some people see it as necessary for salvation, while others see it as optional. This is frustrating because the Bible is clear about the need for baptism, and yet so many churches reject this teaching because of tradition. So many generations have taught that baptism is not necessary, and it makes people view those of us who support baptism as the enemy. So when did this division begin? Well, in the late 1400s, early 1500s, there was a priest named Ulrich Zwingli. He was born in Switzerland on a well-established farm. He's not as well-known as Martin Luther or John Calvin, but he did make some good contributions to the Reformation. Unfortunately, he also introduced a false teaching that still exists today. While attending universities, Zwingli developed an attachment to humanism that appeared in his teachings as a priest. Basically, humanism teaches that if it doesn't make sense to you, then it is not true. So basically, the only thing that's true is what you understand. Well, for this reason, many miracles of Jesus would be rejected by a humanist since they were supernatural acts. Well, for Zwingli, he rejected the idea that baptism was necessary for salvation because he could not understand how it works. And that's where the sinner's prayer began. Not from the Bible, from Zwingli. He thought that saying a simple prayer would be enough for salvation, even though he did not really have scripture to support this idea. It made sense to him, so he ran with it. And the Reformed Church followed this teaching from that point forward. And since that teaching has survived several hundred years, people simply accept it as true instead of challenging it with scripture. This is why baptism as part of the plan of salvation gets rejected no matter how many passages of scripture we provide. Well, at this point, I think we need to just go ahead and jump in and see what Jesus has to say about baptism. How did Jesus handle this? Let's take a look. John chapter 3. Let's turn to our Bibles. John chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4:3. And that'll be on page 888 in the Pew Bible if you want to look it up that way. So that's John 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 3. Now in the last part of chapter 3, the conversation with Nicodemus has ended, and Jesus moves on to continue his public ministry. We're going to see John the Baptist in this passage too, as they are near each other when the Pharisees show up to stir the pot. And while we are reading, we're also going to find in this passage what we must do in order to be saved. So let's take a look. John 3, 22 through 4:3. We'll go ahead and take this whole chunk. I think we can handle it. And we'll go from there. So John 3, 22 through 4:3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive in one thing unless it was given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives this testimony. Whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for being clear on exactly what you want. I pray that you'll help us to dig in today and see what we need to be learning from this passage. I pray that you'll be with us through this sermon. All of us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first question we need to answer is, who was baptizing? We'll take a look at 22 through 24, and then again that chapter 4, 1 through 3 that I just read. Well, obviously, it starts right off saying that Jesus was the one baptizing. After the conversation with Nicodemus, he went back to work. He was making disciples by baptizing them in the same way that John the Baptist did. That's why it kind of raised the question. Why is Jesus out there baptizing when John the Baptist is baptizing? Who is the right one? Well, John the Baptist was in that area because there was a lot of water for immersion. This is one of many passages that support the idea of baptism by immersion instead of sprinkling or pouring, which is accepted by some churches today. Baptism by immersion was the preferred method in the Bible, so that's what we do here. There was plenty of water available, therefore they were over there baptizing. Well, we see ultimately, though, that the disciples were actually the ones baptizing. That's why I included chapter 4, 1 through 3 there, because John kind of clarifies that really Jesus wasn't the one actually doing the baptizing, it was the disciples instead, even though he was mentioned as baptizing in verse 22. So does this mean that Jesus did not believe in baptism? No, it doesn't. The disciples were an extension of Jesus. So when they were baptizing, it was the same as if Jesus himself was baptizing. It would be like if I represent the church and I baptize somebody and we say, well, the church baptized this person. Well, the church itself did not do it, but the one who was an extension of the church did. So in the same way, the disciples, they were baptizing as an extension of Jesus. So that's why it says Jesus was baptizing. Well, they were baptizing more disciples than John, apparently. And I guess when you have 12 baptized in verses 1, that kind of makes sense, the numbers game there. But you know, these Pharisees, they're trying to kind of stir the pot a little bit. And they're trying to go up to them and say, hey, John, guess what? Jesus over there, he's getting more people than you. You might want to look out. So these Pharisees trying to stir that pot. Well, let's talk about this testimony that John gives, though. He does give a testimony about Jesus. And there's a discussion that's happening during this time. They're discussing this idea of purification. Well, that lets me know that the Pharisees viewed baptism as a part of the purification process. Otherwise, why bother bringing up the subject? So what I want to do at this moment, before we get any farther, I want to take a deep dive. This is what we use in journalism and things like that. You know, a deep dive is jumping down into a rabbit trail, a rabbit hole. And let's talk about this concept of purification for a second, because I want us to see a connection here. So what I want to do is I want to go ahead and pull up this picture. And it's a picture of the tabernacle. Don't worry, I'll bring the notes back so you can read them. But Exodus 30, 17 through 21, let me read this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze, which is a stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it in between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever for them, even to them and to this offspring throughout their generations. So they had to wash with water before entering the Lord's presence. So that's where you see that big red arrow. That is that bronze basin. And that's sitting between the holy place and the altar itself. So what they would do is they would make the sacrifice on the altar. They would wash themselves, and then they would go into the presence of the Lord. So that was necessary back then. In Numbers chapter 7, there's a consecration of the tabernacle where they are purifying the Levites in chapter 8. the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they were being dedicated for the Lord's service. So what they're doing is they're being purified so that they can work in the temple. So you're baptizing temple workers before they get a chance to work. Nehemiah chapter 12, 44 through 47, there's the dedication of the wall and the purification of the temple workers, the choir leaders and everybody. So that was just expanded. It wasn't just the ones who were going into the holy place. It was everybody who was associated with the temple, to all the Levites. Well, Matthew chapter 3, I have these references in the notes, by the way, so you can look them up later if you want. In Matthew chapter 3, John was purifying temple workers in the wilderness, baptizing them. And Jesus himself was purified as a temple worker before his public ministry began. Anyone who's working for the Lord must be baptized, which was their purification process. Well, this carried on. It wasn't just at the tabernacle. You also see, this is a picture of a drawing of Solomon's temple. And you notice that big basin there. And I don't know if you can see that little guy down there or not. That's a full-grown man compared to that basin. It shows you how huge that basin was. So, yeah, pretty big swimming pool, right? So it wasn't meant for just a sprinkle or a pouring. It was to wash your whole body before you go in, to prepare for entering into the temple. This was a physical act for something that was happening on a spiritual level. Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Remember that Jesus says that he's the living water, right? Well, here it goes, verse 1, it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as superior, much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus makes purification for sins. He calls himself the living water. He dies on the cross, the sacrifice. He's dead and he's buried, and he is raised from the dead. He goes through that purification, symbolizing what he's done for everybody. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says, but when Christ had appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with his hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing the eternal redemption. For if by the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus purified our conscience from dead works, we also call that sin, to serve the living God. Dead, now living. Born, raised, you know, born again. Starting to see a little salvation connection here, right? Well, Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about burying our sins in a watery grave to be raised to walk in a new life. Listen to this. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's making a very big connection here. In baptism, we are to bury our old sinful life. Then we are to be raised up. Death, burial, resurrection. In that picture, we call baptism. Well, getting back to the Pharisees. Here you go, Michaela. You can finish writing down your notes. Well, getting back to the Pharisees and John the Baptist, you know, they were always trying to find ways to put themselves above everybody else. So Jesus baptizing more disciples than John was their chance to kind of take a jab at John the Baptist. They wanted to get him. They were trying to get him and Jesus to fight each other, just baiting that hook. You know, Jesus has all those, and, you know, you don't. You're losing your people. Well, they were already not happy about baptism happening outside of Jerusalem because, you know, the temple being in Jerusalem, they wanted everybody to go there for their religious ceremonies. They had no idea that Jesus was flipping the script on them, literally flipping the tables. The temple was being transformed into something much better. Instead of it being a man-made building where people would visit, the dwelling place of God became us. He's now inside his creation, the humans. This is why Paul says that the body is a temple of the Lord. And since the body is a temple of God, we must be purified before God can dwell in us. And we know that by the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to be purified, we must be baptized, which is where Acts 2:38 comes from. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism gives us an object lesson for what God is doing spiritually. And that is why I'm okay with people saying it's an outward sign of an inward grace. I know some people don't like that saying, but you know what? It really is. It's an outward sign of an inward grace, yes. That's why it's necessary. That's why it needs to happen. Yes, the water itself is not magical. What God is doing is supernatural. But the object lesson is the baptism. The wedding ceremony is the baptism. You know, you want to marry somebody one day. Well, you think about it and you want to get engaged at some point. You plan to pop the question. Then after you pop the question, you're engaged and then you want to get married, right? Well, when are you officially married? Well, whenever that wedding ceremony happens, right? Is that when God considers you married? He considers you married when you consecrate the marriage, right? Whenever you... honeymoon night, yeah. So, when exactly are you married? The wedding ceremony did not marry you, right? But the wedding ceremony was necessary so that we know that we're married, right? So it's that one point. Baptism is that wedding ceremony. That's that point. You can go back to that and you can say, this is the moment when I buried my old sinful life and I was raised to walk in a new life with Christ. My new life began at this moment. Gives us something solid we can hang on to. We can go back to that. Anytime the devil tries to shake our faith, we can go back and say, no, I buried that old life. I know that I'm a Christian. Gives us something solid. So I don't understand why people want to try to pull that back. It just doesn't understand. I don't get that. Well, anyway, the Pharisees that were trying to make John jealous by talking about how many were being baptized. But you know, John already knew that Jesus was the main event. He knew this already. John's just the opening act. He was the one setting it up. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. Now Jesus is here. John can fade into the background. That's why we have that most famous saying there. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's not just a clever saying by John the Baptist. That's a daily attitude that we all should have. In order to become more like Christ every day, we must decrease and allow Jesus to take over our lives. He must increase while we decrease. It begins with baptism, but it continues all the way through until the Lord calls us home. So let's go back to our original question. What must we do in order to be saved? Let's take a look at John 3:31-36. And let's read this one more time to refresh us. 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I think we see a clue right here, don't we? We have to believe that God is true. Nothing else can happen until you first believe. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not going to automatically save you. You have a responsibility. You have the responsibility to believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. If you don't believe it, there's no point. If you don't believe it, you can't go any farther. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why, you know, the prayer in itself is good. Because we're praying to God. We're reaching out to God. We're asking Him to forgive us, right? That is a good thing. It's just the beginning of the process, though. But we do pray to God. We believe that Jesus can save us. And we confess that we are sinners. We ask for forgiveness. Then we have to obey what Jesus said to do. He gave specific commands for us to follow. He even says in Mark 16:16, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He says it right there in plain English. In the Great Commission, he tells us to make disciples. How do we make disciples? By baptizing them and teaching them. He put it there. His apostles, they're baptizing people. The conversion accounts in the book of Acts, they are all involving baptism. But the act itself is not what saves. It's grace that saves us. But we do have to make sure we obey what we have been told to do. And we've got to take up our cross and follow Him. We hear that constantly. Taking up your cross means to die to yourself. How do you die to yourself? You bury your old life of sin in that watery grave to be raised in a new life with Christ. Take up your cross. But don't just stop at the act. A married couple would not be married much longer if they just stopped at the wedding ceremony, would they? No, they got to live life together, right? Being a Christian doesn't stop at just baptism. You got to live the life. While we are still here on this earth, we got to do whatever we need to do in order to become more like Christ every day. We must decrease to let Jesus increase. And that will help us stay focused on that great commission we've been given. Since Jesus loved us enough to provide a way for us to make it to heaven, we need to love our neighbors enough to make sure they know too.